We have come to the end of the book of Ephesians, and it has been a great journey through this little epistle, and we're somewhat sad, I think, to leave it, but we will, of course, always come back to the book of Ephesians, no matter where we are. We preach the whole counsel, of course, and that gets us all over the scriptural landscape. Whenever we're talking about a passage, be it the Old Testament or New Testament, but we have exerted some concentrated attention on this epistle for a few years now, and we have now come to the end. And it is fitting then that we call this message the benediction, not the benediction, but a benediction. And I want to talk to you about the practical import of these last two verses in the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 6. If you take your Bibles and turn there to Ephesians chapter 6, we're looking at verses 23 and 24, the last two. They read this way: "Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." This is somewhat of a fitting end to the book of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul has spoken about the faith in some senses, in a general way, since this epistle, while it was directed to the Ephesians, was not addressing anything really specific, that is to say, specific problems or troubles, like the epistle to the Corinthians or to the Galatians. Not only that, but this epistle, no doubt, was meant to be circulated around to other churches in Ephesus, to be read there. So that's a general sense of the epistle, but it also deals with quite a few specifics, and we've looked at them all, and I'm not going to rehearse them all with you, but here the Apostle Paul talked about walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom. He talks at the end about standing firm for the faith, contending for it. He talks about relationships. Perhaps the one principle from this book that was somewhat revolutionary to many of us was the fact that in the first half, verses 1 through 3, Paul talked about who we are in Christ. And then in the beginning of chapter 4, switches right into this idea of how we are to behave in light of who we are. And that's a principle that runs through all the epistles. As I say, it's quite revolutionary because that's one of the key principles, primary principle that Paul especially uses when he counsels believers about how to live a godly life. There's so many books out there in the Christian bookstores and flood the shelves that many are not worth the paper they're printed on. This one principle that the apostle repeats time and time again throughout all his epistles is basically, here's who you are in Christ, therefore strive to be what you have become. It's so simple yet profound. Paul will then go on in his epistle to the Ephesians to give us certain strategies that would help us to actually be what we have already become. Such a great letter, such an encouraging letter. It's a great letter with which to counsel. But then again, the whole Word of God is great. A great piece of divine truth, the only revelation we have from God, with which we are to counsel the hurting soul. So I want to talk to you about benedictions today in a practical way. Benedictions. Benedictions in the ancient world were fitting ends to their letters. The ancient letter ended with benedictions. Usually, benedictions concluded their letters. Although, there are times when benedictions would be included in somewhere in the body of the letter as well, such as in our epistle. You might remember in chapter 3, verses 17 and 19, Paul gives a benediction there. He said, "May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is a great benediction, and it is certainly a fitting one to end the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. There are close to 30 benedictions in the New Testament alone. That's not an exaggeration. Benediction of grace, or grace and peace, is the most common in the New Testament. For example, 1 Corinthians 16:23, "The grace of the Lord be with you." That's much simpler. 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Or Colossians 4:18, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." Or to Timothy, in his second epistle to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 22, "The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." Says the same in Titus, chapter 3, verse 15, "All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." It ends the book of Hebrews, "Grace be with you all." And it is the counterpart, really, to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, he is to be accursed." Maranatha, which is the Greek phrase that means, "Come, Lord, quickly to judge those who are against you." That's the counter to the benediction. What is a benediction exactly? Well, it's an utterance or a bestowal of blessing, something we pray would our recipients would experience, something like that. It comes from the Latin bene, meaning well, and dicere, which means to speak in Latin. In Christian context, it is when a suppliant or somebody praying and asking God, asks God specifically to bless others, to bless them with his peace or grace or love, or all three, or any combination of the three. All three are here in verse 23. It's a great application to the last section on prayer that Paul gives. Paul now prays for the Ephesians, where he had asked them to intercede on his behalf. He now prays on their behalf. In a sense, in this benediction, he invokes peace and love and faith and grace from God. So let's look at these elements of his benediction. There are really only three: peace, love, and grace. The first is peace. Paul prays first that all Christians, by extension, would experience and be committed to biblical peace. That they would experience and be committed to biblical peace. He says, verse 23, "Peace be to the brethren from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there's a lot we could say about peace. Perhaps what we ought to say right at the outset is that there is a kind of peace that exists in the world that is really not biblical peace. That is to say, there is a counterfeit, worldly kind of peace. This peace that belongs to the world is not, of course, true, but it is counterfeit. Jesus himself actually addressed the difference between a worldly peace, and that the world manufactures, that is, and the peace that he himself gives when he spoke, if you remember, in John 14, to his downtrodden disciples, a hand-picked clan of 12. He said in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give you." Now, there's no mistaking that the peace that the disciples would receive here was different. It was different by virtue of its origin. That's why he says, "I give it to you not as the world does." This is not to say that the difference here between worldly peace and biblical peace is in the way it is given. There's more to it. First, it would not come from the world. It would not come by worldly means. but rather it would come from Jesus Christ himself, who would give it to them directly. And this gives us a hint as to what kind of peace we're talking about. It is far different than worldly peace. So what is this peace that the world does not know? What is the peace that the world does know? Let's begin there. We might find a common definition in a place like the American Heritage Dictionary. Actually, really any dictionary that's worthwhile has these common elements in it. It says, for a definition of peace, it is the absence of war or other hostilities, followed by this, freedom from quarrels and disagreements, public security and order, inner contentment. Of course, the idea is that the inner contentment actually is produced as a result of the absence of this war and hostility and disagreements and so on. It's further nurtured by public security and order. Oxford English Dictionary has a similar definition. Now, as you listen to those definitions and you compare it with the context of John 14:27, it should become apparent to us that the difference between Christ's peace and the peace that the world offers is different in kind. It's different in nature. That's why I say it's not different just in the way it is disseminated. It's a whole different animal. The two are not related in any way. Even a casual observation that comes right away is the fact that all the definitions of peace, at least the two that we have here, that we refer to from the two dictionaries, show that this inner contentment is conditioned upon positive events that take place. Absence of war, absence of quarrels, absence of disagreements. That's how people often talk. Oh, I just need to get some peace and quiet. Or now there's peace in the house because that guy's gone. Whatever it is. This is how the world talks. But Jesus' peace is not conditioned upon circumstance or context. It isn't. How do we know that? Well, the fact is this. Jesus establishes peace in the hearts of his disciples in the very midst of a gloomy context. In fact, where death and persecution loom in the foreground. That's what John 14 is all about. He wants to comfort them, right? That's what he says at the very beginning, because he's going to die and he's going to leave them. They can't imagine life now without Christ in it. He says, let your hearts not be troubled. And then he goes on to talk about, he goes away to prepare a place for them. He's going to come back. And then he offers his peace to them. So this is a gloomy context. From here on in and the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, things go downhill for them. It just gets worse. And he gives his peace to them in that context. Spurgeon, great preacher, remarked about this peace that is divine in a sermon once. Well, he did it several times, in fact. But here's one that I found to be particularly apropos. He says this, quote, "Frequently I have had to remark that Christians' place in the most unfavorable circumstances are, as a rule, better Christians than those who are placed in propitious positions. In the midst of a very large church of persons in all ranks, with the condition of most of whom I am as thoroughly conversant as man can well be, I have observed that the women who come from houses where they have ungodly husbands and trying children, that the young people who come from workshops where they are opposed and laughed at, that the people who come from the depths of poverty, from the dens and kens of our city, are the brightest jewels that are set in the crown of the church. It seems as if God would defeat nature, not only make the hyssop grow on the wall, but make the cedar grow there too. He finds his brightest pearls in the darkest waters and brings up his most precious jewels from the filthiest dunghills. And this I have found too, that often the most disturbed a Christian man is, the purer is his peace, the heavier the rolling swell his griefs and sorrow, the more still and calm and profound is the peace that reigns within his heart. So then, it is peace divinely born, divinely nourished, and one which is quite above the influence of this poor, whirling world. End quote. Don't you love the way Spurgeon puts things? He's absolutely right. Do you know what he's talking about? Do you know this peace? It comes by Christ alone, of course. King David knew this peace. He knew it well, which is why he could say in Psalm 23, "You prepare for me a table in the presence of my enemies." It's why Francis Havergal wrote what he wrote in his famous hymn, "Like a River Glorious," way back in 1876. "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest." Those who stand in Christ have a peace that is not threatened by anything external to them. Do you understand that? We have a peace that cannot be taken away. It has been divinely woven in the fabric, in the DNA of our spiritual soul, our nature now. It's there. Nothing external to us can threaten our peace. So if biblical peace is not the same as the peace that the world offers, then what kind of peace is it? In what way does it differ from worldly peace? What kind does Jesus give his disciples and all who are born again that the world cannot know? Let me give you three characteristics of this peace, at least three characteristics. First of all, it is supernatural in nature. It has to be. Biblical peace is supernatural in nature. Why do I say it? Because it is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. A fruit of the Holy Spirit is something that the Holy Spirit generates in us. So the indwelling Holy Spirit who worked his regenerating work in us took up residence inside of us, and it is his presence in us that brings out this kind of peace. Worldly peace comes from the depraved human heart and circumstances in which it thrives, but God's peace comes to us in inexhaustible measure through the Holy Spirit alone who is in us. Number two, it's also grounded in God's interaction with creation. This is the kind of biblical peace that is different from the world. It's grounded in God's interaction with creation. What do I mean by that? If biblical peace is divine, supernatural, sourced in God, then it is a peace that relates us as part of God's creation to God in some way in order to cause in us this particular state of well-being. So, for example, God interacts with nature in order to establish peace in it. When God relates with nature, interacts with it, it instantly is transformed from chaos into order. It obeys in quiet submission. God called order out of chaos by means of his word in Genesis chapter 1. The psalmist speaks of God's power in taming the angry sea. The last few chapters of Job are perhaps the greatest testimony of God's peacemaking efforts in creation. And Jesus commands the sea to be still. And it is. Now, we're part of God's creation. That God has actually interacted with us and in such a way as to reconcile us to him. That's how he interacted with us. So it's not only creation that God transforms by his word that brought about peace and order to it before the fall, but he transforms people as well, also by his word, in order to bring about lasting peace in their lives. And here is where we see biblical peace that at its very foundation is a personal relationship with God. What we are saying here is that in order to experience this divine supernatural peace, one must be born again. A person cannot be said to be truly at peace in life until he or she has been reconciled to God. If that battle, that enmity that rages on between the sinner and God does not end at the foot of the cross, than the work in the work of Christ alone, then it will continue on even after this earthly existence in what we know to be condemnation, where the soul will receive its deserved judgment at the hand of the Almighty Judge for eternity. That's the kind of chaos and disorder that the gospel solves. Now, you might remember that Paul not only refers to the gospel in the armor as the gospel of peace, but back in Ephesians 2, he refers to Christ as the believer's true source of peace. You remember? Let me remind you from verses 14 to 16, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing it in his flesh, the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity." So when God reconciles people to himself, they are instantly at peace with him, whereas before they weren't ever. He interacts with them and creates a state of being which can be felt and experienced. It is a deep and abiding, everlasting kind of peace, not affected by circumstance whatsoever. It is organic to us by virtue of our relationship with God. It's in the fabric. We're by nature creations of peace. Do you know that? That's true. This explains why both Paul and the author of Hebrews calls God the God of peace, because he makes peace. He establishes between himself and us. Now, this is powerful. Let me develop this a little bit more. The world doesn't know this kind of peace. Isaiah pointed out in no uncertain terms, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Now, if you were to interview everybody who's outside of Jesus Christ, I'm sure that quite a few would say that they know peace and they enjoy peace. They might even be able to define it for you in some form or fashion. But you know, of course, that it's not biblical peace. It's counterfeit. Because it is not sourced in an everlasting relationship that has been secured by the work of Christ. So it is necessarily fleeting. It necessarily is conditioned upon events and circumstances. We need to understand peace, then, in this distinctly Christian sense. It refers to a state of being that comes to us permanently as a result of being reconciled to God. It is a peace between God and his people that comes from salvation. That's what we're saying. Luke 2, verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Who's that? Well, it's his people. John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." You see the difference? See the distinction? In the world, tribulation. In me, peace. Why? Because he has overcome the world. That's why. Can you see that there is a difference of kind, a difference in nature between these two pieces, if you will? Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the only way that any human being can have this kind of peace. So, we said that peace is supernatural. Not only is it supernatural, but it is also grounded in God's interaction with us. It is also, thirdly, third characteristic, enduring and everlasting. It's enduring. It's everlasting. Since divine peace comes from God and not from the world, since it is not conditioned upon circumstance, but upon a personal and saving relationship with God himself, who is everlasting, it's enduring. The implications of this are tremendous, beloved. As long as our status in Christ never changes, and it never will, then Christ's peace will never leave us, ever. Because our peace does not come from the world cannot take it from us. You know, the world can take a lot of things from us. Can even humiliate us, can strip us naked, deprive us from food, all that kind of stuff. Paul talks about that in Romans 8. But he says it doesn't matter through nakedness, war, famine, whatever, who can separate us from the love of God? The rhetorical question implies a negative answer. Nothing can. Because Christ is eternal, because his relationship with us is eternal, that means his love is eternal, his peace is eternal. No one can take it from us. Christians are supernaturally outfitted then for spiritual sojourning, for spiritual battling and ministering, so they cannot use the ways and means of the world to cultivate this peace. That's a biggie. If you've received salvation from Christ through his redeeming work, you've embraced the gospel, you've received a peace that endures. That peace cannot be cultivated by any worldly means. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But let me kind of summarize what we've been saying so far. Biblical peace comes to us through God's work of reconciling us to himself. It becomes part of our new nature. It is a state of mind that allows us to enjoy a loving relationship with him without fear of judgment, without fear of perishing, and with the guarantee that we will enjoy a great inheritance with him forever. This state of mind brings a deep and an abiding satisfaction that we take with us all through life, regardless of the circumstance. You need to believe that, because it's true. Never wanes, because our relationship with God never changes. We can be at rest within ourselves, even in the midst of the thickest of turmoils. Not true for the unbeliever. We can even mourn legitimately and biblically over things that are truly mournful, and we should, while at the same time being at peace, knowing that God knows us and loves us and knows what we need before we even ask him, because he grants us wisdom. He gives us new mercy every day and so on. See? That's why in the New Testament, we're told that we will grieve the death of a believer, a loved one, a friend, but we don't grieve like the world without any hope. Big difference. There's a difference in kind. There's the nature of things that are different. For Christians, it's very different for us. We will not be moved by those events in life that shake people to their very core and devastate them. Why? Because we know that the worst ever that faced us once upon a time is now over, and every upset that comes to us pales in significance to what we deserved. Right? Yes. See how that works? We'll not be moved by those events in life that shake people to their very core and devastate them, because the best ever that we could ever hope for is now reserved for us in heaven. Knowing that our Lord will never leave us or forsake us, or because God hears us when we pray to him and always answers, and answers in the best way possible. Because Christ remains our great advocate with the Father and pleads our cause before the throne of grace. So there is a peace, there is a rest, there is an orderliness, there is a satisfying calm that characterizes the Christian. It is to be our disposition. It is to characterize us as God's soldiers all the time. And when it does, it allows us to serve the Lord no matter what, without hesitation, regardless of how severe our situation. It allows us to serve our fellow believers no matter how difficult. And it allows us to relate to unbelievers without fearing them, so that we might even evangelize them. Paul says in Romans 12, does he not, be at peace as far as it is possible for you to do so with all men? From a practical standpoint, let me say, when Paul prays, peace be to the brethren, he is not praying then that God would give them peace. They already have it through Christ. Rather, he's praying to God that these believers would experience real and tangible ways that they already have, the real and tangible ways of peace that they already have in Christ. When he says, "Peace be to the brethren," he's praying that they would experience this peace between each other because of the peace that God established between himself and them. When Christians demonstrate this peace we have with God, we demonstrate it in our relationship with other believers. John makes that point in his first epistle. In addition, Paul prays that they and we would be committed to preserving and cultivating this kind of peace. He's praying that Christians should be and would be peaceable folk, that they should be characterized by this peace. And by the way, this becomes very powerful in the area of evangelism as well. We show the world this abiding peace, not only in the way that we handle those terrible situations in life that usually paralyze unbelievers, but we demonstrate it in the calm way that we relate to them when they are a threat to us. And when we do that, we give testimony to the God of peace and what he can accomplish in the lives of people with his gospel. So, beloved, we need to cultivate this peace that God has given to us. While it can never be taken away from us, we mustn't dim its light. We mustn't allow things in the world to overcome our sense of well-being, because we're in Christ. We need to remind ourselves of these things constantly, constantly. It's a part of warfare. There's more. Let me go on to love. Paul prays second that all Christians would experience and be committed to biblical love. To biblical love, verse 23, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say, there are not two attributes here, only one, love. The grammatical construction, love with faith, shows that faith complements love here. In what way does faith complement love? Well, it informs our love. That's how. So by defining, when the faith defines love for us, and it shows us how to express it, it informs our love. 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God. How, John? This way. When we love God and observe his commandments. That's how. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have need for no one to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Christ's love, you know, is the theme of the epistle, and it's important that saved Jews and Gentiles understand, therefore, their relationship with each other and how it needs to be characterized by biblical love. And their faith allows them to do this. Now, we don't have space really to present a theology of love here from the Bible. Let me just give you, as I did with peace, just a few of the characteristics of biblical love, because it too is very different from worldly love. This is also part of the fruit of the Spirit, if you remember. True biblical love is defined by God's word. It's defined by the faith. That's the point we just made. The faith informs our understanding of biblical love. By faith, of course, I'm talking about this body of special revelation that we hold in our hands, the Bible, Scripture. So, for example, if we're to love God and love neighbor in that order, as Jesus says we are in Matthew 22, then that would imply that we are to love our neighbor only in the way that God calls us to, right? Because we love God and then we love neighbor. And we will love neighbor the way God wants us to because we love God. This is huge. It's huge because we live in an age where people redefine their terms in order to suit their own lifestyle, right? As Christians, we have to love people, both believers and unbelievers, in the way that God calls us to, not necessarily in the way that each person wants us to love him or her. Now, if we're to love everyone, but of course in different ways, the Bible will define those ways for us. So the faith, that is God's word, is what informs everything in our lives, including what love is and how we're to love both God and others. So that's the first characteristic. Here's the second. Biblical love imitates the way God loves. Do you know that everywhere in the New Testament where it is said that God loves us, it is always by giving of himself. So John 3:16, God so loved the world, how? That he gave. Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ gave himself for us in death. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. We're defining love. This is in reference to Jesus. It's no surprise also in Ephesians 5 that husbands are not only called to love their wives as their own selves, but to show it by giving of themselves in death for their wives, giving their lives. So true biblical love starts with giving. It's a giving of ourselves. And that brings us to the third characteristic. Biblical love is first an action before it's a feeling. This is the only way that true biblical love can be understood. The way that we can love somebody, especially who's not lovely to us, in the way that God calls us to love that person, is by first giving of ourselves. Why do I say that? I want you to follow my argument here. It's first by giving of ourselves to that person, because you cannot simply produce loving feelings for someone, especially an enemy, whether it be brotherly affections or even romantic feelings for someone, much less an enemy. It's impossible to simply command our emotions in a direction like that. You have to learn how to give yourself to that person first in order for those kinds of emotions to come. The more you do, that is, the more you give yourself to a person, then the more your feelings begin to change for that person. Such loving action will eventually create in us the right and proper emotions that correspond to those loving actions. In this case, feelings of brotherly affection, or romantic love in the case of spouses who have lost the loving feeling for each other. So it's first an action before it's an emotion. Number four, biblical love casts out all fear. You might remember that is actually a quote from 1 John 4:18, where John is talking about how God's love for us removes any fear we might have before God of judicial punishment. Now that he has loved us in a saving way, we don't fear that anymore. But there's a broader application to true love casting out all fear. If it is true that the essence of loving someone is in giving ourselves sacrificially to that person, then biblical love is necessarily selfless, right? It's selfless, not selfish. We put someone else's interest before our own. That means that we care more for the person, even at the expense of our own comfort and preferences. This is why loving parents will not hesitate to put their lives on the line for their children in a potentially life-threatening situation, fearful situation. A mother who's afraid of the ocean, but is an excellent swimmer, sees her child in distress on a raft 50 yards offshore, will not even waste a moment in dashing into the water, jumping, swimming out 50 yards, and saving her child. She cares not about herself. The fear of the ocean goes away because all she's concerned about is the love of her child that she loves and cares for. Number five, biblical love is commanded, therefore it can be learned. I love this one. This truth is rather hard for the world to accept, and that's because love is thought of as purely an emotion in the world. To think that anyone can command anyone else to love someone seems absurd. After all, according to the world, love is not controllable. It comes, it goes. You can lose it, you can find it, you can fall in and out of it. But not so with biblical love. Biblical love is totally different. The Bible commands us to love others in the way that God wants us to. Therefore, we can learn how to love others the way God wants us to if we belong to God. Begins with action, and which will then nurture emotion. Finally, number six, receiving God's love is prerequisite to practicing biblical love. As with peace, biblical love is only obtained and practiced by someone who is first born again and has experienced this kind of love from God himself. After all, it too is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Once we've experienced God's saving love and can now love him, we will, out of love for our God, go on to love our neighbor as we ought. And that brings us to the third and final element of this benediction, and that is grace. Paul prays, third, that Christians would experience and be committed to God's grace. Verse 24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. The subject of grace opened the letter, and it concludes the letter. In chapter 1, verse 2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And as with peace and love, Paul's prayer essentially is that the Ephesians, those who love the Lord with a never-ceasing love, will experience God's grace as well as be committed to it. And those who are born again, who love the Lord with this never-diminishing love, they have been saved by God's grace, but they will also live by God's grace as well. I want to open that up for you in the final moments we have here. We have defined before God's grace in our study of Ephesians as God's unmerited favor. So with regard to salvation, God gives us heaven in place of hell, which we really deserve. That's grace. And now that we belong to him, we depend on his acts of grace that are seen in various ways in the Christian life. Paul was well familiar with God's grace in the form of Scripture and in the indwelling Holy Spirit in his life. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, where he tells us what God said to him? He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Context helps us understand that God's divine power does not come by our own doing, relying on our own ingenuity to live the faith, depending on worldly weaponry for warfare, but rather by depending on God's will, by obeying God's word, the particular word in command or principle form that fits our particular context, depending on the aid of the Holy Spirit to help us understand that word, who intercedes for us and helps our faith. Practically speaking, then, the benediction proves to be more than just a fitting end to the epistle of the Ephesians. What does it mean for us today? Grace, as we argued already, is God's unmerited favor. God has saved us by his grace. He has given us heaven and eternal life in place of condemnation and eternal suffering, purely by his grace. But now God gives us his full blessing and favor through his benevolent goodness that the New Testament writers call grace. It's a dynamic force in the faith. For God not only saves us by grace, but keeps us, enables us, delivers us, sanctifies us, and will glorify us by grace. And this idea of grace is not always clear, I think, to many Christians, but it's not complicated. I want to explain it to you in closing with the help of 2 Corinthians 9:8. 2 Corinthians 9:8 is by far the most comprehensive verse in the New Testament on God's grace, and I wish we had another 45 minutes to open this up. Paul says this, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Now just listen to the superlatives alone in that verse. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. I mean, there isn't anything left unturned in our faith that grace does not cover. Here's the bottom line. God has graciously shown favor to us, not only by saving us, but by outfitting us to live the Christian life, to battle, to fight the good fight. We have to depend on His grace every day. We have God's grace to understand the Scripture, to apply the Scripture, to overcome temptation and sin, to patiently endure suffering and trials, to endure physical chronic pain, rather, and to love and serve God and neighbor as we ought. Because that is true, this verse tells us, in no uncertain terms, that there is sufficient grace for every issue of our entire spiritual life. Moved in his spirit by this great fact, Paul then declares in the next verse, verse 14, and then in verse 15, surpassing grace, thanks be to God for his incredible gift. Let me close with this quote. Commentator, who is now with the Lord, was my teacher years ago, many years ago, Dallas Theological Seminary. Dr. Harold Honer says in his really excellent commentary in Ephesians this, quote, "This benediction of grace is for those who are committed to loving Christ and who need his grace in order to survive in a world that will hate them as it hated Christ," end quote. God's grace, his peace, his love, his grace, all ours, always, on tap. We need to cultivate it. No one can take it away, but we mustn't dim them. We must use them, and use them to the glory of God and for the benefit of the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together.